This evening, as we prepare to turn to Acts chapter 13, let's focus on the Heidelberg Catechism tonight, question answer 21, which deals with the question of what is true faith. So the question is, what is true faith?
True faith is not only assured knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely grace, only because of Christ's merit.
Again, so much to ponder and to think about in there about the nature of what is true faith. If you have your scriptures, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Pastor Chris will be preaching next Lord's Day in the morning. I'll be at Breakwater next Sunday in the morning, so I'll be here also for next Sunday in the evening. Tonight, looking at Acts chapter 13, which is really going to focus on what you might say is the gospel for the religious, and then coming back next week, Lord willing, in the evening on the Acts 14, which is really, I would say, the gospel for the irreligious. One of the elders said, isn't it fun to kind of preach on sermons? So tonight, there's actually a sermon kind of on a sermon, which is what we're going to find in Acts chapter 13. As Chris mentioned last week, throughout the book of Acts, you're going to hear this phrase, the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is just kind of a synonym or another way of saying the gospel. And as you go through the book of Acts, I love the way that it's spoken of as kind of being alive. Like the gospel goes out and the gospel does things. It's kind of almost given a living quality to it, which it does have. The word of God does have a living quality to it. And so in verse 49 of our text in chapter 13, you're going to see it again there where it says, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So we're looking again at what happens when the gospel spreads. What effect does it have? Up to this point in the book of Acts, the gospel has primarily been, I won't say limited, but it's primarily been proclaimed in Palestine and Syria. In Acts chapter 13, we're getting to a new point in the book of Acts where now you have a church that has a planned effort by a local church to do overseas missions. And then from Acts chapter 13, Paul is going to be kind of the central figure. Paul's going to kind of become what God said he would become in Acts chapter 9. If you remember in Acts chapter 9, it was told that Paul would be God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles and especially to the ends of the earth. And so starting in chapter 13, we're going to see this declaration that God made of the Apostle Paul kind of coming to fruition. We'll see how that plays itself out. If you notice the context, in chapter 12, 25, it says, Paul and Barnabas have returned from Jerusalem where they completed their service. Remember, the service was bringing the financial gift for the church in Jerusalem during the drought. They brought that gift. And now they're coming back to Antioch of Syria, and they have a man here, it says, notice his name is John, also named Mark, so John Mark. So this is kind of the context for chapter 13. There's an outline there, it's in your bulletin as well, four C's for tonight. But let's take a few moments to ask the Lord to bless us as we head into this text. Father, thank you. This morning you richly blessed us through the preaching of the word, and we would ask again this evening that you would do the same. Open up our ears to hear you speak to us. Help us to listen for where is the gospel and where is Christ in this text, and would you use this text to spur us on to obedience. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somewhat of a lengthy text, but let's enjoy reading the word and ask the Lord to bless as he would bless the reading and the preaching of it. Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, he was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God to the synagogues, to the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of the righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried him out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also was written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says to also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in verses 1 to 5 is what I believe what we might call confirmation. In the first five verses here, you notice Luke wants you to see the leadership that was at the church of Antioch of Syria. Again, you know that Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon here is called Niger, which means literally black. More than likely, it came from northern Africa. Lucius also was from Cyrene, which was in North Africa. And then Manaen here is called a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That word lifelong friend actually means to be an intimate friend. So more than likely, Manaen probably worked in some capacity with Herod Antipas in the court. So again, if you just look, and then you have Saul. So there you have the five leaders of the church at Antioch of Syria. And again, I think Luke wants you to see just the diversity within the leadership here, made up of Jew and, you know, people from Palestine, but also people from North Africa, a variety of men that are functioning as prophets and teachers within the church. Luke also, I think, wants you and I to see the routines of the church in those first five verses. You notice in verses 2 and 3, it says the Holy Spirit was moving within the leadership and made it clear that two of them had to be sent out into foreign missions. And you notice that it happens while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now again, more than likely, this is not talking about a special prayer meeting that they had. This is just the life of the church, that the life of the church at Antioch of Syria regularly was worshiping, regularly was fasting, and regularly was praying. And as the church was doing its regular routine of seeking the Lord, it's then that the Holy Spirit called for them to send out these two men into missions. Now, the question I think that kids always have, and maybe I have too, is how did that calling happen? Like, was it an audible voice from the Holy Spirit to the congregation as they were worshiping? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 11, 28, in one of the other places where the Holy Spirit calls, the Holy Spirit did it through a prophetic member. You had a member of a church that had a prophetic voice, and the Spirit worked through someone having the prophetic voice to communicate the will of the Spirit to the congregation. So in Acts 11, 28, that's how it happened. But there's also ways in which the Holy Spirit, in worship, in prayer, can give individual members a real sense of being called, a real sense of I am called to go and to do something. So for example, you know, I can think about a couple years ago when Alistair Carrico came here for a seminar and then to preach. During that time, remember, Nate and I had been praying. We had constantly been praying, Lord, we know that you want us to plant a church. Should it be Nate, should it be I, or should it be someone else? You know, we were praying for that. You were praying for that. But how did the Holy Spirit make it clear that it had to be Nate? Well, as we were praying and worshiping as a church, it was the Lord that really impressed upon Nate and Anna together during Al's talk in the ministry building that they needed to go. I mean, it was crystal clear. I mean, Nate came to me and said, we really believe God is calling us right now to be the ones to go. Well, then what did we do? Well, we gathered as elders and we talked about that and said, do we confirm that? Do we also confirm that you are being called and should be sent out into missions, into home missions? And that's really, I think, the sense that you could also have happening here, is that the Holy Spirit has given Saul and Barnabas a real sense of we need to be going into foreign missions. And he confirms that through the work of the church. It's really clear in this text, right? It's God who calls people. God has the prerogative to call people into service. The Greek text here it says the Holy Spirit set them apart. But what's interesting is that's an imperative command, but there's an inventory participle that's right in front of it. So in a sense in the Greek, what it says is the Holy Spirit says to the church, set them apart for me now. That it's a clearly God who calls people to go, to do things for the kingdom. But you also notice it's the church that sets them apart and confirms them. Don't you love that? Like after the Holy Spirit said, set them apart to go, the church still again gathers to pray And then literally it says the church laid their hands on them and sent them off. And that word in the Greek means to literally release them. So it's the church that was praying that the call of the Spirit would be confirmed, that they would say, we as a church also agree that you two should be sent out into missions. And then literally it's the church that releases them into missions. So again, when it says here, kids, you know, the laying on of the hands, they're not ordaining Saul and Barnabas. They already were apostles, but it's more that they were endorsing them. They're supporting them in their calling. F.F. Bruce says it well. There's a quote here. By this means, the church acknowledged their recognition of a divine call and declared their fellowship with the two men who were thus not only called by God, but also commissioned by the church. So there you have Saul and Barnabas called by God, commissioned by the church to be the first cross-cultural foreign missionaries that you see in the book of Acts. And the church sends them out. Now in verses 6 to 12, everything focus shifts because now we're heading to the island of Cyprus. So you notice there's a map here, but Saul and Barnabas head to Seleucia. Seleucia is a port city near Antioch of Pisidia, and then they're going to go about 60 miles over to that island. So they're going to land over there on Salamis, which is way on the east side, and then they're going to take the southernmost road and head over to Paphos. Now, it's interesting. This shows you kind of a pattern of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul went into missions and had the three missionary journeys, he's not just willy-nilly going around. Typically, the Apostle Paul is always going to go to the key cities, and then from the key cities, he's always going to start in the synagogue. He's first going to go to the Jew, if there's a synagogue there, then he will go to the Gentiles. So that's the pattern you'll see in the book of Acts. Now, you notice when they land on Cyprus in verse 5, it says that they have John or John Mark who's with them. And the word that's used here for John Mark literally means he's a servant or he's a subordinate assistant. So don't just think, well, he's not just a helper. It's very possible that John Mark could have helped with preaching and teaching as well. But John Mark and Paul and Barnabas is the first missionary team that heads to this island of Cyprus. Now, what's interesting, if you look at that, we don't get a lot of detail in the text of what happened at Salamis. Salamis used to be the key city on that island. It was like the Roman provincial head of the island. But then over time, Salamis wasn't downgraded. It's just that Paphos became the place where the governor was going to live. It became the government kind of provincial head of that island. So they started in Salamis, which was the first place where the government was. Then they went to where the proconsul is, which is in the place of Paphos. So we don't know a lot about Salamis, but we do hear about Paphos. And what our text tells us is that it was at Paphos that you have this man named Sergius Paulus. It's interesting that Sergius Paulus calls for Paul and Barnabas to come to him. Now, what do we know about him? All we know, it says in the text, is that he's a man of intelligence. And normally when Luke includes that detail in the book of Acts, it just means that he was a man who had a desire to learn. And again, it was common for people like Paul and Barnabas, either orators or philosophers, to travel. It was just common in the Roman Empire at this time period that you would have had traveling orators, traveling philosophers, traveling teachers who just would make their rounds. And then you could invite them to come, and you would listen to them, and you would get a gathering of people. You're going to see it in Athens, but we also see it here. So Sergius Paulus hears that Paul and Barnabas are traveling through the island. He wants to hear them. Again, he's not a believer, but he wants to hear what they have to say. He wants to grow in his knowledge, okay? So he calls for them to come. And it's interesting in the text that Paul and Barnabas, it says that there's Sergius Paulus in Paphos, but there's also this other man whose name is Elymas. And again, kids, you notice he's got two names, Elymas or Bar-Jesus. And Bar-Jesus means son of salvation. That's interesting. Elymas is not a son of salvation. If you notice in the text, the way that Luke describes Elymas is what? He's a magician. He's a false prophet. He's a diviner. And again, kids, what's a diviner? Well, a diviner is pretty common in a lot of the ancient courts. You've heard it in Babylon. You heard it in Egypt, where you'd have a ruler. And then the ruler, when the ruler wanted to know what is kind of the will of the gods, the ruler would call on diviners. Diviners would come and they would do potions, or they would look into things and say, this is what history is going to happen. This is what's going to happen in the future. So that's kind of what Elymas is. He's the diviner for Sergius Paulus. So when Sergius Paulus wants to know what the future is going to look like, he calls for the diviner. The diviner says, this is what's going to happen. And so you've got Sergius Paulus, Elymas, and they say to Paul and Barnabas, come, we'd like to hear you speak. And it's Saul here, who the text also says, he's using the Roman name Paul, who begins to share the gospel. And immediately in verse 8, you notice that Elymas wants to turn people away from the gospel. So as Paul begins to declare the gospel, the diviner, Elymas, next to Sergius Paulus, who probably has hired him to be in the court, doesn't want Sergius Paulus to hear the gospel. And you notice in verse 8, there's this active turning the proconsul away from the faith. And again, Luke, he's a doctor. He loves to give details. He doesn't give us a lot of details in terms of what was Elymas saying. How was he trying to turn him away from the faith? We don't know those details. But you notice in the comments of Saul here, Saul is very clear what Elymas is trying to do. Look at verse 9 and 10. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the paths of the Lord? This is interesting, right? Notice the play on words, kids. His name means son of salvation. And Paul says, no, you're not son of salvation. You're actually son of Satan. You're Bar Satan. So rather than being a son of salvation, Elymas is functioning like a son of Satan. Rather than being one who would point people to righteousness, it's Elymas who's a lover of deceit. Rather than calling people to walk in the straight ways that God would have you walk of the scriptures, Elymas, according to Paul, is saying, you're teaching people to walk in crooked ways. And Paul condemns Elymas. And you notice the strength of condemnation. He calls down a temporary curse on Elymas. It says in the text that mist and darkness, which again is another way of saying blindness, comes upon Elymas. And you notice it's not a forever curse. It's a curse, but there's a way out for Elymas to get rid of the curse. Okay? And the way would be to confess his sin and to repent and to change. It's but for a time, you notice, Luke says. But notice the effect of the blinding of Elymas. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, we need to unpack that a little bit. Now, if you've been here for this series on Acts, you know that whenever Luke uses the word astonished, that word astonished does not necessarily mean true belief. If you go back to Acts 3:10, the crowd was astonished. If you go to Acts 8:13, remember Simon the magician was astonished. Astonished does not mean that you had saving faith. It doesn't mean in any way that you believed. It simply means you've seen something that's remarkable. And again, you know, if you're wondering, like, did Sergius Paulus have true saving faith? I think the thing to ask is, what are the things that Luke does not include in the text that maybe you would want to see to show that he truly did believe with saving faith? You notice there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. There's no mention of baptism. There's no mention of repentance here. So again, we don't know. Okay, there's no clear detail. Did Sergius Paulus believe or not? We do know that he began to believe, that he's been nudged in the direction of wanting to believe that the God of the Bible is the true God of salvation. And again, if you just back up and you think, why is this so important in the book of Acts? Remember who Luke is writing to. Luke is writing this letter to Theophilus. Who's Theophilus? In the beginning of the book of Acts, it says Theophilus is the most excellent one. And the most excellent term is used for Roman governors. So far in the book of Acts, we've had all different kinds of people come to saving faith. But this is the first time where you have a Roman governor who is being nudged in the direction of true faith, who's interested, who says in the text that he believed. And again, think of what an encouragement that would have been to Theophilus to see someone like himself, someone in high positions in the Roman government, being changed by the gospel. Before we move on, just one other thing. I love the comparison here between Elymas and Saul. Because if you look at them, they are, in a sense, the same. At one point, Paul, at one point, was very much like Elymas. He was opposed to the preaching of the gospel. He was opposed to Jesus Christ. He was pushing people down crooked paths rather than the straight paths. Paul, like Elymas, was also blinded by God. So when Paul's on the road to Damascus, he's attempting to wipe out the church, even though he believes he's walking in the purity of the light of God's word. In reality, Paul, as he's persecuting the church, is living and walking in darkness. He was spiritually blind. Then God made Paul actually blind to the point of helping him see his spiritual need for Jesus Christ. So you notice the judgment on Elymas here, it's temporary. If Elymas would confess his sin and confess the greatness of his sin and turn to Jesus Christ, Elymas, like Paul, would change to not only have physical sight, but also have spiritual sight. I love the way I think that Luke wants to put in here kind of a hint of the hope of the gospel, even for someone like Elymas. So you have confirmation, you have condemnation. Then in verses 13 to 41, which is the largest section of the text, we have commendation. Now in verses 13, it says that John Mark and Barnabas and Paul head out from Paphos to Perga in Pamphylia. If you go back, we're not going to go back to the map, but if you're wondering, like, well, I think I do have a map here, actually. There, if you look at the missionary journey here, yeah, you wonder, like, why do they go from there to Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia? Like, that's not natural. Like, a lot of commentators mention, that's not a natural route that people would typically go, so why head there? What's really interesting is historical documents show that Sergius Paulus had relatives and a plot of land actually in Antioch of Pisidia. That's interesting. That Sergius Paulus maybe has seen something in Paul and Barnabas, that if he truly is a believer, if he truly has believed, that he had land in that area where maybe he had loved ones, relatives, that he wanted Paul to go to them with the gospel. Many commentators speculate that that's why they ended up going there, because by nature, you wouldn't necessarily pick that as the next place on your route. But they land in Perga, you can see on the map, and as soon as they land in Perga, John Mark leaves them. And what's interesting, kids, in the Greek is that word leave means to desert. Okay, so again, Luke here doesn't comment on John Mark leaving, but in a few chapters, Paul will definitely have an opinion on him leaving. So when it says in the English, leave him, actually it means desert, which is actually how Paul's going to interpret it in a few chapters. They land at Perga, and then they head north there to Pisidia and Antioch, which was a key Roman city. In 25 BC, Caesar Augustus had made that one of the key cities of the empire. It has a massive Gentile population, but there also was a really sizable Jewish population in Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch. And you notice, when you get to verse 14, Paul and Barnabas come, and what they're going to do is they always go to the big cities, and they're going to go to the synagogue first. And you notice in the English, it says, when they got to the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, after they read the law and the prophets, said, bring us a word of encouragement. Now again, when we read that, we think it'd be similar if I called up Pastor Nate, come on up here, give a word of encouragement, that he would give like a short summary of what God is doing at Breakwater. That's not actually what that word of encouragement means. In the original, it means come and give a deliberative rhetorical address. In other words, come up here and give reasons or propositions for your beliefs. That's what they're being invited to do, which is one reason why you look and you end up with a whole sermon here, is Paul is invited to stand up and give reasons or propositions for what he and Barnabas believe in the Jewish synagogue. And that's what's happening here. Now, you notice in the synagogue, you've got Jews here, but you also have God-fearers. So again, whenever we read in the book of Acts about God-fearers, remember that could be a couple things. It could be converts to the Jewish faith. More than likely, though, God-fearers are people like Cornelius. They were people who had developed a fear of God. Maybe they had moved toward monotheism. They believed that there was only one God. They had some affinity for the Christian faith. But being a God-fearer does not mean that you're a true convert. And so you come to the synagogue here at Pisidian Antioch. You've got Jews, and you have people who are fearing God and interested in the God of Scriptures, but none of them are believers. So what you actually have here is highly religious people gathered together at the synagogue. And that leads us into Paul's sermon here. Now, it's interesting. John Stott says that if you look at all of the sermons in the book of Acts, all of the sermons generally have four parts to them. That's not the reason why I got 4 points tonight. It's just there's four parts to most sermons in the book of Acts. Here's the four parts. There's usually some description of gospel events, like what happened. There's usually gospel promises, what's offered by Jesus Christ. There's gospel witnesses, why is it true? And then gospel conditions, what do we have to do? So again, if you just think about like a way for you to put together your gospel presentation, here's one way to think about it. What happened? What's offered? Why is it true? What must we do? Okay, that's like the pattern we're going to see throughout. And again, you'll see it here in the text. We heard it before in Peter's sermon back in the early part of Acts as well. Let me briefly go through each of these four points. First of all, gospel events. Look at the text. What events does Paul focus on? Well, Paul says, we have good news for you. Good news, the gospel. We have good news, and the good news is centered on what has Jesus Christ done. And you notice in the text, Paul is going to use a lot of quotes from both the New Testament and the Old Testament, mostly the Old Testament, and he's going to focus on a few things. Because remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, when I preach, I only want to preach about Christ and Christ crucified. And you notice that in the text. In verses 27 to 28, he's going to preach about the death of Jesus, that Jesus was innocent, and yet he was treated as guilty and humiliated. In verse 30 to 32, he's going to preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's going to use Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 55, 3, and Psalm 16, 10 to say that even in the Old Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied about. Then you notice in verse 36 and 37, he's going to preach about the one from the line of David who would not be able to stay in the grave. He would not see decay, but he would be raised. So there you have, in a really condensed short, again, remember, Luke isn't giving you the entire sermon. He's condensing it to what he wants to put in this letter that he's writing to Theophilus. But there you have, in a sense, gospel events. This is the heart of any gospel, right? There's got to be a clear description of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus lived the life that we were not able to live. Jesus died the death that you and I should have died because of our sin. And Jesus now has been risen to new life so that all who are united to Christ by faith also are risen to new life. That's the essence of the gospel. And those are the gospel events. The second thing you notice are the promises. Look in verse 38 and 39. You see, there's two promises here that Paul will emphasize come with the gospel. In verse 38 is forgiveness of sins. In verse 39 is that you can be made right with God. And again, you know the word, the big word that we use for that is justification. To be made right with God is a legal act. In the courtroom of God, God declares that all who have turned by faith to Jesus Christ are not guilty and there's no condemnation. Why? Because all of your guilt, all of my guilt and condemnation were placed on Jesus, and all of his obedience and righteousness has been placed on us. So now, legally, in the sight of God, when God looks at the believer who's in Christ, there's no condemnation. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven, and you've made right with God. You are justified. So again, that's the gospel promises. And there's a whole host of other promises that Paul could have mentioned here in the gospel presentation, but he mentions two of them. That this is the good news, right? You can be forgiven, and you can be made right with God. The third part of the gospel presentation here in the sermon are gospel witnesses. Because, again, think of it, like, the natural thing for people to say is, okay, I hear what you're saying, but how do I know what's true? Like, are there witnesses that witness to the truthfulness of what you just declared? And Paul here says there are witnesses, and he points to three of them. Notice, first of all, who he's speaking to. He's speaking to a Jewish audience and people who are God-fearers, who have heard about God, who maybe have turned to monotheism and are interested in the scriptures. That's who's in the synagogue. So notice the very first witness he says is scripture. Notice all the verbs. All of the verbs in this section are the initiative of God. God's taking the initiative in salvation. Look at verse 17. God chose to work out his covenant promises through the patriarchs. Verse 18, God endured with his people in the wilderness. Verse 20, God gave Israel all their leaders. Verse 23, God brought Jesus from the line of David, just like he had promised. So when people are saying, how do I know that the promises are true, that the work of Jesus is true, he says the first witness is scripture. All of the Old Testament was pointing to the fulfillment that Jesus would fulfill the Old Testament. But the second witness is John the Baptist, that he was the greatest of the prophets. And the third witness is in verse 31. It's the witness of the resurrection, that after the resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days speaking and training and revealing himself to all of his followers who now have become the apostles in the church. So again, think about it. You know, when we get to Athens in a few weeks in Acts chapter 17, Paul's going to appeal to a whole different set of witnesses on why what he's saying is true. But when he's speaking to a Jewish audience and God-fearers who knew of God and knew of the scriptures, the first witness he's going to say is scripture, then the prophets, then the witness of the resurrection. So Believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's true, it's rationable, it's reasonable, and there's evidence to believe. And then you notice the last part is in verse 39. What must we do? What are the conditions to receiving the gospel? Like, how do you receive the gospel? How do you receive Christ? And look at verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Do you notice what Paul is commanding these highly religious people to do? He's commanding highly religious people to stop relying on the law of God for your justification with God. Stop it. Stop trying to use the law of God as the way for you to gain righteousness. That's what you have to repent of. That's what you have to turn from. Paul, again, is calling them to repent. He's calling them to turn. And again, when we think about repentance, we usually think about all the bad things that we're doing, all the missing of the mark, all the wrong things that we're doing, the breaking of the law. But again, he's speaking here to a highly religious group, and he's saying, you know, there's another way that you need to repent. You need to repent of all the ways that you're using God's law to try to gain your own righteousness, all the many ways you try to use God's law in obedience to the law as a way of not having to rely on Jesus Christ. Again, that's the presentation here. That's the thing they have to turn from. And again, I love looking at the response, right? I mean, verse 44, look at the response. Luke used a little bit of rhetorical hyperbole here, but he says, you know, next Sabbath, the whole city's here wanting to hear this. Do you realize, like, how refreshing it is for religious people to hear the gospel? I grew up, I think, like maybe many of you. I went to church. I went to the school right next to here. I had Christian parents who taught me, who catechized me. I tried to be a really good kid. I tried to do the right thing, and I tried to avoid gross external sins. But I can remember heading with Jan on a retreat in Japan up to the mountains of Thailand, and the very first time I heard a sermon by Tim Keller on a tape, and it was like the penny dropped. It was like the penny dropped. There was this conviction almost simultaneously, number one, of all of my external righteousness that I was trying so hard to project external righteousness, not just to people, but also to God. That somehow I thought that God's love for me and his approval of me was all dependent on what I would do for him rather than what Christ has done for me. I just remember hearing the gospel from that sermon in a way that I had never heard it before, and it cut me like a knife, convicting me of all the ways that I don't want to rely only on Jesus for salvation. But I also remember just these refreshing waves of delight. Jesus did it all. Jesus is all I need. I can receive him. I can rest in him. I can rejoice in him. Every day I can wake up and I can rejoice in Jesus' performance for me, not my performance for Jesus. And I just remember at that moment thinking, I can't get enough of this. I can't get enough of this. I need the gospel. I need to hear this every single day for the rest of my life. So when I read in verse 42, the people beg that they could hear more. Isn't that the proper response of highly religious people when you hear the gospel for the first time? That you're like, I can't get enough of this. I want to hunger for this. I want to pant for this. I want to desire for this. That I just want more and more and more of the gospel. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, only his righteousness alone that I need. We long for that. They long for that. That's the heart of a religious person that finally hears the gospel for the first time. And you see it here in the text. Let me finish with one last C. The way C I could come up with was conundrum with a question mark. Because in verse 42 to 52, there's this question I think that people have, like, why do some people believe and why do other people not believe? So for example, look at verse 42. You read that initially Jew and Gentile respond to the gospel. And again, what an encouragement for an ethnic Jew to see more and more Jews respond to the gospel, right? Like initially, the Jews were excited that they've heard the story and they're responding to the gospel. But then you notice when the Gentiles start responding to the gospel, now the Jews are changing, right? In verse 45, it says not only that they reject the gospel, they actually start contradicting the gospel. They're actually working against Paul and Barnabas. They're actually doing the very same things Elymas is doing. They're working against the gospel as it's being proclaimed. And you notice in verse 46, Paul's condemnation of the Jews. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, there's that phrase in there that's hard to understand. It says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Well, what does that mean? Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the Jews looked at themselves and they saw that they were sinners and they saw the depth of their sin and they said, "We're not worthy of God's grace." That's not what it means. They're not understanding the depth of their sin. The problem of the Jews at Antioch in Pisidia is not that they were so convinced of the greatness of their sin. They were actually convinced of the greatness of their worthiness. That in and using the law would be a way that they could attain their righteousness with God. Because you notice that in verse 39. That's the thing they have to repent of. "And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." See, Paul's appealing to them. Paul's appealing to them to say, you can't be saved by trying to use the law to gain righteousness. You have to repent of that, and you have to turn to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So why do some people disbelieve and reject the gospel? It's because we freely, in sin, reject Jesus. We are 100% responsible for our sin and rejecting Jesus as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. But then why do other people believe? Look at 48b. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And that word "appoint" in Greek is the word tasso, which means to ordain, or it means to assign, or it means to enroll. So you see what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you respond to the gospel by faith and you turn to Jesus Christ, why did that happen? It's because before the creation of time, God enrolled you, he listed you, he appointed you to believe. So again, from a human perspective, this looks like a conundrum, right? That if we're not a believer, it's because of our choice. And if we are a believer, it's because of God's choice. And again, it's a glorious mystery, right? It's a glorious mystery in Scripture and the New Testament. That faith is receiving and resting and embracing, as the Canons of Dort says, Jesus Christ. That you can't be saved unless you have faith. And you can't have that faith unless God gives that faith to you as a free gift. That's why in verses 39, 41, and 49, you see, you have to believe. That's faith. But who's given the gift of faith? Well, John answers that in John chapter 1:13 when he says, "Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And again, I love the way the Canons of Dort speak of this in section 1, verse 6. "According to which decree, he graciously softens the heart of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe." It's beautiful, right? Beautiful good news that the God who requires faith as the necessary means of receiving and resting in Christ is the same God who gives that gift of faith as a free gift, that he freely gives you the gift of faith. He softens your heart. He gives you the inclination where you would want to respond to Jesus Christ when you hear the gospel. Isn't that wonderful assurance to us who believe that none of that is because of us? It was all because of the initiative of God. Isn't that a wonderful promise to those who we know that are hard-hearted? Isn't it wonderful encouragement to us to pray for those who today are struggling in their sin, that they also would turn? Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this beautiful section of Scripture. We would pray that even as we think of the gospel, we would remember that it is good news, not just for irreligious people, but also for religious people. And that tonight, the gospel goes out, and it calls all of us to repent of our sin, to turn once again to Jesus Christ, and to rest and receive and rejoice in what we have been freely given in Christ. Jesus, thank you that through your obedience and your perfect death, you have made a way for us to gain righteousness, so that today we can know without a shadow of a doubt that we would stand in your presence without condemnation if you would come again and call us to be with yourself. And thank you for that assurance that we have. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.